Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We are 2 days from the end of the month, October 30th today, and all of that relates to Halloween. Let me give you a little background. Halloween is actually rooted in an ancient Celtic feast called Samhain. It was a night during which the Druids believed that the veil between the present world and the netherworld was pierced, releasing demons, releasing witches, hobgoblins, and the like, to harass the living. So to make themselves immune from attack, here's what the Druids did. They disguised themselves as devils or departed spirits. They'd carve these grotesque-looking faces on gourds. They'd illuminate them with candles, or they'd try to placate the spirits with a variety of treats. So the question becomes, how did the Christian world respond? And it's interesting to note that instead of cursing darkness, they designated the eve prior to All Saints' Day as a spiritually edifying holy day, the word from which we get holiday, a holy day on which to proclaim the supremacy of the gospel over the superstition of ghosts. And therefore, far from a capitulation to the culture, All Hallows' Eve, the word from which we get Halloween, was an attempt on the part of Christians to transform the culture. Well, Halloween is, of course, once again predominantly pagan, but I think there's a silver lining. Like our Christian forefathers, I think the trick is to treat Halloween as a strategic opportunity by building a lighthouse in the midst of the gathering storm. What does that mean? It means that you are equipped, ready always to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. I mean, people see the faces of death in masks. They see demons. They see ghouls. They see hobgoblins. They see a host of superheroes, whatever it might be. But all of this becomes such an opportunity to communicate that death can be overcome. The way it's ultimately overcome is resurrection. So we don't have to placate the spirits. We need to receive the Spirit. And when we do, we live lives which are lives of power and poignancy in a very dark and demented world. I've written about Halloween in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. And we are going to go live to our callers. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. First up today is Richard, listening in Georgia on the web. Hi, Richard.
Hey, good to talk to you, Hank.
Nice to talk to you.
Yeah, I have a question about the days of creation. The first 6 days have an evening and morning, which seem to imply about a beginning and an end, whereas the seventh day does not, which seems to have eternal implications, and I just wanted to see what you thought about that.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's absolutely right. I think that the unending nature of the seventh day constitutes a major exegetical problem for the 24-hour interpretation, because logically and literarily, the seventh day cannot simultaneously be unending and temporal. It is, in fact, eternal. It is in Christ, ultimately, that we have our Sabbath rest, which is, again, an eternal rest. What I think is really interesting about this, though, is that if you look at the other 6 days, as you imply, In the prologue to your question, you have evening and morning, which implies, in turn, real solar days. But those solar days are not meant to give us the length of time that it took God to do something, but the way by which you can remember that he did everything. So in the normal cycle of everyday living, you can remember that God is the creator of all things. And Moses was writing to an oral culture, and he wanted people not only to hear, but to remember. So he gave them a mnemonic device by which they could remember God's creative prowesses and their purpose ultimately in creation as the crowning jewels.
Yeah, so then that really lends itself well to the framework view as opposed to a 24-hour day view then.
Sure, yeah, and I think of the two that you just mentioned, certainly the framework view, with some qualifications, at least on my part, would be a far, far, far better view to hold.
Yeah, and then it also points forward to our eternal rest in Christ, eventually, which kind of fits in with all of your discussions you've had about the Sabbaths and how that we eventually end up there in Christ in this eternal rest.
Yeah, exactly. A great conclusion that you've drawn from that.
Yeah, okay. Well, thank you very much.
You got it, man. Thank you so much for your call. Amy, next, listening in Overland Park, Kansas, Bot Radio. Hi.
Oh, thank you very much. Thank you very much, Pastor Hank, for giving me this opportunity to ask a question.
You're welcome.
I know you're talking about Halloween, but my question is a little bit different.
No. You can ask any question you want. It's fine.
Okay. I was listening a day ago while on my way from school on my car radio, and you're explaining to a gentleman from Canada who was explaining about the Nicene Creed, like the I Believe prayer.
Yes.
The Apostles' Prayer. And there was a part that was saying that Jesus, on the 3 days when he was, before he resurrected, and he told one of the ladies that, don't touch me until I receive my glory, something like that.
Yes.
I had this question because you kind of commented on that it's like Jesus never went to the netherworld. I was wondering if there's a verse in the Bible that mentions that. So it's kind of an educational question, if you don't mind, and just deviate a little bit from
Yeah, Jesus, of course, had not returned to the Father, and he was telling Mary, don't cling to me. And really, in that sense, saying that their relationship was now a different relationship because he was going to return to the right hand of authority. His earthly sojourn meant that he voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity, but that would no longer be the case. As far as Jesus going anywhere other than to the right hand of the Father, using the metaphor of Scripture, the idea that he went to hell and redeemed those in hell and Hades and took them to the throne room of God, I think is a misunderstanding of 1 Peter chapter 3, which talks about the spirits in prison.
There was that part. That's why I had a confusion, because there's a version of what they say that he kind of went to redeem some souls because they didn't get an opportunity, after he came, he had to be a savior of all worlds,
I think that's that's a bad interpretation. It is an interpretation that the early fathers had, and there are others in church history that have had that interpretation. Okay. But I don't agree with that interpretation, because everyone has the exact same opportunity. Enoch, for example, walked with God. He was a friend of God, and so he did not even experience death. He was translated. And he was taken directly to the presence of God. We're told that in Scripture. In fact, we're not only given the account in Genesis, but we're given the illumination of the account in Hebrews. So the point here is not that those before Christ didn't have a chance, and therefore he proclaimed the gospel to them, and then they had an opportunity to either respond to the gospel or reject the gospel. But rather what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 20, is that just as the Spirit of Jesus preached through the lips of Noah to the people of his day, who, by the way, were then in the flesh, but at the writing of Peter's epistle were disembodied spirits in the prison house of Hades, so too in the days preceding the fall of Jerusalem, the Spirit of Jesus was preaching through Peter, as well as the other persecuted Christians, to a pagan world that was drowning, as Peter puts it, in a flood of dissipation. So the disobedient who died in Noah's day, just like the disobedient who died in Peter's day, and for that matter, those who die in our day, comprise spirits in God's prison, or souls in Hades, who are awaiting a final day of judgment in which they will be sentenced and sent to an eternal prison, which is hell. So the way you see this cashed out, again, my opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion, but the way you see this cashed out in Scripture is Jesus gives us a picture of this in Luke chapter 16. And there you see one man, Lazarus, in Abraham's bosom. He is being comforted there. The other man, a rich man, he's in torment. But both of them are awaiting something that is yet future even to us, and that is the day that Jesus appears a second time. And when he does, their souls will return to their bodies, their bodies will be resurrected, and they will be judged, and then they will receive their reward in heaven or their punishment for all eternity in hell.
I mean, I really appreciate it, because, and I'm going to pray about understanding this part, because I don't want to limit the power of God, you know. God, everything is possible in the hands of God, and I really appreciate what you've told me, because, you know, it's a big difference, and maybe it's one of those things that make us be a little bit different in the body of Christ.
Yeah, I think that's right. But I think what's important, again, is to test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. What we see clearly in Scripture is that when we die, we're either in the presence of God or we're absent the loving presence of God. But the body is still in the grave in either case, so we're separated from the body. But when Jesus appears a second time, then the souls will return to the bodies. And this is clearly what Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, some will rise to be eternally condemned." So if you die prior to the time of Christ, like Abraham, who was a friend of God, you are in the presence of God being comforted there until the time that Jesus appears a second time. It's not as though you are in some kind of netherworld because you didn't have a chance to see Jesus on the cross. No, Abraham, just like Enoch and all the saints that have gone before through faith, looked forward to the coming of a sacrificial lamb. We look back at that coming because the shadow has given way to the substance. So we see Jesus on the cross clearly, but they saw the same thing through types and shadows, and that's why we can be certain that Abraham is with God. In fact, the metaphor that's used oftentimes in Scripture is Abraham's bosom, and that is a metaphor which communicates being in the loving presence of God.
One very quick and last comment,
sure. Yeah.
That I need to hear from you. Now, when Jesus was resurrected, did it happen that some souls were liberated, like resurrected with him on the same day?
Well, there is a lot of dispute about that passage in Matthew chapter 27. There are some that say that there were a number of events that took place, but the language itself is apocalyptic language, and the reason for the language is that it points forward to what is going to happen, and that what happens is Jesus is resurrected as the first fruits, which is to say that no one is resurrected prior to Jesus being resurrected. So the language itself is apocalyptic language. Other people say, no, you can take this language as a historical narrative, and thus there is a debate on that. And I think that given the fact that we're coming to a station break, I'd have a hard time trying to resolve that debate in just a few seconds.
Thank you so much, Hank. I mean, I'll pray to understand. I'm sure in heaven people will understand more, but thank you so much.
Thanks for calling. It's been a pleasure to talk to you. And we are coming to a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. By the way, that passage in Matthew 27 is a passage that I've talking about on the show. I just never gotten around to doing it. I have looked into it, and I have a very strong opinion on it. Maybe at some future date, I will talk about it. It's highly controversial, and I think it takes what I would call a deep dive. It takes some explaining, and again, maybe sometime I'll take the time to do that.
For nearly 40 years, the Star Wars motion picture saga has captivated audiences the world over. With three new films on the horizon, Star Wars remains culturally relevant and iconic. Its music, sound, visual effects, characters, and extensive merchandising resonate with millions of people. But technical brilliance and commercial success do not always equate with truth. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal and fine-tune your cultural discernment with the article, May the Force Bewitch You, Evaluating the Star Wars Worldview. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank will be back after this. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The plural marriages of Joseph Smith have become a public relations nightmare within Mormonism. In late 2013, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints began publishing essays on plural marriage, awakening many members to the distressing realization that Joseph Smith, their beloved founder, was Mormonism's first polygamist. Smith married 30 to 40 women, half of whom were teenagers or already married to other men. Other topics include evaluating the Star Wars worldview, organ transplantation and human value, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The Reformation Project seeks to change the Church's traditional views on homosexuality by training an army of Church members to rebut biblical arguments against same-sex sexuality and to use a set of talking points to persuade traditionalists to adopt the revolutionist position. Sean McDowell examines the most critical of these talking points in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Here again is CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to the phone callers. Next up is Nathan listening in Omaha, Nebraska, Bot Radio. Hi, Nathan.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call again. And peace and blessings towards you.
Thank you.
I just had one question, and then I'd just like to hang up and have you explain it and then maybe call back at a later date with some follow-up questions so I don't misquote you or anything. But I was wondering what your position on the millennial kingdom was, because I thought that I had heard you say that you didn't believe that that was biblical, and I was just interested in that position. And I would just like to hear it, if that's all right with you.
Sure, yeah. I think that what we should note is that though Jesus spoke repeatedly of the resurrection of the dead, he did so over and over again. He did not so much as hint at the notion of a thousand-year semi-golden age. Not only that, but when Jesus spoke with Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother, he reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. And then I think we should also note that there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen earth replete with fallen earthlings. My dad, I've used as an illustration before, but it bears repeating. He died in 1997, so in 2017, it's going to be 20 years ago, he died knowing that when Jesus appeared a second time, his soul, now with the Lord, will return to a body, and that body will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and so he will be with the Lord forever. And as Paul says, therefore, we can comfort one another with these words. The notion that he was going to come back or is going to come back to a fallen world replete with the greatest apostasy in the history of humanity, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, was never in his purview, and I don't think it should be in ours either. The other thing that I've pointed out on the broadcast is that the number 1,000 is invariably used figuratively throughout Scripture. And therefore, I don't think there's any warrant whatsoever to take that word and use it in a wooden literalistic sense in an apocalypse. God increased the number of the Israelites 1,000 times, we read in Deuteronomy. We know precisely what that means. Doesn't mean that he increased them just 1,000 times. He multiplied them greatly. It is a metaphor akin to saying it's raining cats and dogs. You know precisely what I mean. God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. He's not limiting it to 1,000 generations. It is a metaphor. Don't try to make it walk on all fours. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It means God owns everything. And you can go on and on with that metaphor because it is used repeatedly. You think of what is said in, I think, Psalm 84, better is a day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Obviously, a metaphor. The least of Zion will become 1,000, the smallest a mighty nation. Or God loves and shows loving kindness to 1,000 generations. Well, obviously, 1,000 in all of these occasions is used though the genre is very different than the apocalypse, is used in a figurative fashion, in a metaphorical fashion. And so I don't think we do justice to the biblical text to suddenly read it in an apocalypse, in a literalistic fashion out of which nothing but nonsense could emerge. In context of the seven-year tribulation of Revelation, by the way, that mirrors the seven-year tribulation under the Old Testament Antichrist Antiochus, the Apostle John wants his hearers to have an eternal perspective. Satan's going to be bound forever, 1,000 years, and those who have not taken his mark are going to rule forever, 1,000 years. As such, Satan's defeat is complete, just as their victory and vindication is complete. Now, in the narrative of Revelation, is going to be set free for a short time. In other words, there's going to be a tribulation. They're going to suffer. They're going to suffer mightily. And that's why the story of Revelation is, or the message of Revelation is, be fruitful. Be faithful. You're going to suffer for a short time. Your vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. So it exhorts those in that period of time in the same way it exhorts us in our period of time. We have the New Jerusalem. It's going to be the full complement of God's people. We have the sure promise, as the angel showed John, the river of the water of life is clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stands the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So we have an eternal vindication that awaits us if we are faithful and fruitful with the task God gives us in the present. But the idea that we're going to have to come back to a Jewish theocracy with Jesus reigning over a rebuilt temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices simply is foreign to the biblical text. What it is an idea. It's a paradigm that people take and they impose it on the biblical text. You don't get it from the biblical text itself. So much more could be said, but that's hopefully a satisfying answer to your question. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Randy next, listening in Pine Level, Alabama, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Randy.
Hey, Hank. How you doing, sir?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I'm calling about my salvation. I've been saved, or so I feel like. You know, I know with every fiber of my being, Christ died, came, died for my sins, rose again. I've accepted that, but I struggle so terribly with sin that I feel like, did it not take, am I predisposed not to receive the gift, and it's eating me up inside.
Well, I would have to say that your condition is similar to the condition of the Apostle Paul, who also talks about his incredible struggle with sin. He says that, nothing good lives in me, in my sinful nature, for I have a desire to do what is good, but I just can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, again, I always make the qualification that this is not a statement to try to escape some moral responsibility for sin, but it's a statement regarding the powerful lure of sin. And we can boast about Christ in the midst of our weakness and our failings because it is Christ who overcame, and we are in the overcomer. And what we need to do, therefore, is walk by the light of His Word. What we need to do is be committed to being participants in the kingdom. What does that mean? We follow the principles of the King, and we take advantage, as it were, of all the graces that He so graciously offers to us, so that we can live not by our own might or our own power, but rather by His. And He can, therefore, continuously conform us to His image. Now, you never do that as a Lone Ranger Christian. When you become a Christian, you are born into a community of faith. The Bible knows nothing about logs that fall off to the side. Because when they do, the embers quickly go out. We only stay heated, as it were, as a community of faith. And in that community, we are strengthened by communion. We are strengthened first and foremost through baptism. Grace is imparted to the soul of the believer. We're buried to our old life. We're raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. But we're given those graces by which we are enabled to walk in a different light, in a different life. It's as though you have an engrafting of the life of Christ in you. There's this illustration that Watchman Nee once used of lungyan trees. And he went to an orchard and saw these lungyan trees. And the lungyan trees by themselves bore fruit that is about the size of a raisin with real hard skin. And it was not edible and certainly wouldn't do you any good if you tried to chew down on it for a while and hurt your teeth, and that's about all. But then he saw that a farmer had the wherewithal to take from a father tree and engraft from that father tree into the lungyan tree a graft that bore great fruit. And I think that's a perfect illustration. That fruit was about the size of a plum. It was juicy and delicious. It had medicinal qualities, but it was the life of Christ grafted in. So now, above the cleavage is the graft. And that's what we can picture when Christ's life is grafted into ours. Now we're living by another life. We've died to our own life, and we've been raised to newness of life. So Christ not only came to die so that we might be saved, but he came to live so that we might live in him, that we might have life that is life more abundantly, or life that is life to the full. So in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our own blood. As Hebrews said, "And have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights."
All right. Thank you so much, Hank. I've been trying all week to get a hold to you, and I'm glad I did. It's just, so, is that kind of like what it means where I have to pick up that cross every day and bear that cross every day?
Absolutely.
My fight?
Absolutely. Yes, that's what we have to do every day. We have to take up the cross. Daily, we need to follow him carrying the cross. The gospel's free. It'll cost you your life. And the beautiful thing is that just as when Jesus struggled under the weight of the cross, someone bore the cross for him. And Christ is bearing the cross for you. Not only that, but when you struggle, he does not reject you. He carries you as a lamb. But you have to be willing to partake of the means of grace. You have to realize that the trek you're on is not one that you can do solo fashion. You have to do it within a community of saints. And you have to take advantage of what God gives us to take advantage of. You think about the Lord's table, for example. When you partake of the Lord's table, you're partaking of the real presence of Christ, which is to say that you are being energized by Christ. What Paul says about, what Paul's talking about when he says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." So we need to avail ourselves of the means of grace, which God so graciously grants us. And when we do, then we can live the victorious Christian life as we are being restored in the Imago Dei in the image of God. Appreciate your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Read Dr. Richard J. Poupard's article, "Postmodern Death, Organ Transplantation and Human Value," in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. Because life and truth are under attack by secularists who deem the Bible nothing more than primitive superstitions and fairy tales, Christians are called to give reasons for what and why they believe to highly educated skeptics and atheists. Wisdom, however, warns against engaging in a defense of the one true faith without adequate training and preparation. The book by J. Warner Wallace, God's Crime Scene, A Cold Case Detective Examines the Evidence for a Divinely Created Universe, will equip you to present and defend the arguments and evidence for God's existence. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Other topics include contemporary atheist and sneer pressure, living as a Christian in a TV-dominated world. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does the Bible teach about the cannabis plant? And does the Bible actually prohibit polygamy? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe. That's why CRI is offering the book Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal is loaded with a wealth of well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Topics include contemporary atheist and sneer pressure, evaluating the Star Wars worldview, organ transplantation and human value, responding to pro-gay talking points, living as a Christian in a TV-dominated world, does the Bible actually prohibit polygamy? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does the Bible teach about the cannabis plant? The enduring appeal of fairy tales, and still more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Here again is the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jonathan, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, Bot Radio. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call, and thank you for what you do. Really appreciate your knowledge and your spirit. My question is about the physicality, possible physicality of angels, and I know that the Bible never gives an example of demonic angels having a physical nature, being they never appear, they never physically do anything to anybody. But I'm wondering if the Bible does in Acts 12:7 and in Luke chapter 1 give some examples of God's holy angels gaining some physical capabilities with God's blessing and direction and that type of thing. And I just wanted your take on that, and I'll take the answer offline.
Yeah. Well, you're absolutely right, and the way you expressed yourself is right on point. It is true that demons do not have creative power, and therefore they cannot take on physical form. However, there are myriad examples in Scripture of angels taking on physical form, and you gave some of those examples in the prologue to your question. Of course, Acts chapter 12, and certainly you can go to the Old Testament and find counterparts to that where you see the Lord and two angels appearing to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. So the notion that God can allow angels to take on form is an entirely biblical notion, and there are lots of examples to buttress it. And of course, there's no theological deduction or reasoning that would preclude it. So yes, absolutely, angels can and have taken on form and therefore can do physical things while they have form. The angels with the Lord ate with Abraham, a good example of doing something physical. It's a good question, and you're absolutely right in the way you asked the question. I want to mention something before we go to our next caller, and that is I was personalizing one of my books, The Complete Bible Answer Book, to a woman who wrote me, and I thought what she wrote me was so touching. She said that the book that I was personalizing was a Christmas gift for her mom. And she said her mom had listened to our show every night when she was a young girl, and that is the reason that she now listens and learns from the Bible Answer Man broadcast today. She says, your show is truly a light in an airway filled with darkness. And we are a light, and we continue to be a light because there are people that stand with us in the battle for life and truth. As I've said many times, we cannot do what we do without you. You are indispensable to what we are doing. And with that, I'd like to invite many of you to consider becoming monthly supporters for the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our outreach is around the world. When you give in a monthly way, you quite literally turbocharge the ministry. And what's wonderful right now is we have a friend of the ministry who's given us a very generous grant, and you can use that grant as a way of doubling your money, which is to say that grant provides matching money when you give. So whatever you give is doubled. And so it's a wonderful time to give. The needs of the ministry are great, and anything you can do would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. You give $50, it becomes $100, $100 becomes $200, et cetera. But whatever you do will be used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. Again, you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI, Justin next in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Justin is listening on BOD Radio. Hi.
Hello. Thank you, Hank, for taking my call. Me and my wife have been talking about it in the past month as far as what we should do with Halloween and how we should approach the situation, because we have two younger kids at 6 and 10, and they've both been hyped up by their school and by their friends as far as going trick-or-treating. But me and my wife have been feeling very conflicted as far as how we should approach a situation.
Well, I think the way you explore this situation is to explore with your children the truths of Scripture and explain to them something that most kids won't know, which is how Halloween started, and then how Christians responded to Halloween. And that's what I was talking about at the beginning of the broadcast. Halloween was a pagan festival. And so what pagans would do is believing that hobgoblins and demons had been released on a particular night to harass the living, what they'd do is disguise themselves so they'd look like witches or hobgoblins or whatever, so that the evil spirits couldn't torment them because they couldn't tell that they were human beings. And that was the whole idea behind it. So this became a pagan festival. But what did Christians do? Did they curse the darkness? No, they built a lighthouse in the midst of the gathering storm. So they designated All Saints' Day as a spiritually edifying holy day on which to proclaim the supremacy of the gospel over superstitions such as ghosts. Now, that's what you ought to be doing with your children. Just explain it to them. And then recognize that the trick is to treat Halloween just like the early Christians did, as a strategic opportunity to witness not only to your kids by explaining all of this to them, but so your kids can know how to witness to others. So I don't think that we have to worry about trick-or-treating or the pagan influences, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But use the day, or the evening in this case, as an opportunity to be a witness to those who have not as yet heard.
Okay. Is there any specific Bible verses or any place that I could look to help me keep a point of reference?
Well, I think what you want to do is look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And I think what's beautiful about that passage is it starts by talking about how God's promise to preserve you is far greater than Satan's threat to pillage you. I mean, you think about how Paul starts when he speaks about spiritual warfare. He says, "Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the mighty power of the Lord." So he puts his emphasis on putting on the full armor of God so that you can stand against principalities and powers of darkness. You don't have to disguise yourself. You can stand in the power of God. So in a sense, you're putting on a costume. But what is that costume? That costume is the full armor of God. I mean, that might be a good Halloween costume. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The point is when you put on the full armor of God, you're invincible in spiritual warfare. When you don't, you're a guaranteed casualty.
Okay, thank you very much. And I'm glad to be enlightened about something that me and my wife have been feeling conflicted about for the past couple months.
Yeah, and remember James chapter 4 and teach it to your kids. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and this is really cool. What's going to happen? And he will flee from you. So you submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7.
Thank you very much, and God bless your service that you do for the community.
Thank you so much. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Lazunia in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hi, is this Mr. Hank?
It is.
Hi, Mr. Hank. You actually supposed to pronounce it Lasagna.
Lasagna. Thank you for correcting me. That's a beautiful name.
Thank you. Okay, so I'm a little nervous, so you have to forgive me. Okay,
but you know what? You're not nervous at all. You corrected me, and you did the right thing. So we're cooking now.
Okay, so my question is about reconciliation. So really quick, I don't want to sound confusing, but me and my husband have been divorced a year, but we were separated 2 years. So altogether, it's been about 3 years.
Uh-huh.
And so we have three children together. We have a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 4-year-old. I had been angry, really, really angry for a long time. And I had journaled, and I found that in my journaling here recently in the last few days, I had come to forgiving any indiscretions between him or between I and the relationship, or I harbored a lot of bitterness and unforgiveness for indiscretions on his end. And so I was a little nervous and apprehensive, but I had wanted to read the letter that I wrote to him. And it wasn't a mean letter, just a letter of me wanting to wanting him to think about reconciling the marriage. And I had called my care pastor at the church, and I had talked to a couple of my mentors, and just kind of wanted to know what your perspective was on, or advice on me calling him or reading the letter to him to see maybe if we could work on reconciling the marriage.
Yeah, I think that's wonderful. I think you should absolutely do it. I think that you're particularly wise in going to the church and speaking to someone that knows you, knows of the situation, and can give you counsel as boots on the ground, so to speak. But yeah, in general, in principle, I think it's a wonderful thing, because this is the kind of thing that we're called to do as Christians. Have the willingness to reconcile. Have the willingness to forgive. Now, reconciliation, as I said many times on the broadcast, is a two-way street. It takes someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. So you cannot affect the outcome. You can't affect how he will respond, but what you're doing is in complete line with what we ought to be doing, and is a great example to your kids, a great example to those who look on, even from afar, of what the Christian life is all about. It's about a life of reconciliation. So good for you.
Okay, so you don't think it's out of order for the woman to go?
It's not only not out of order, it's completely in order, and it's completely consistent with the principles and precepts of the kingdom. So absolutely, I would do it. Again, you cannot harbor expectations, because your responsibility is a willingness to forgive. His responsibility is a wantingness to be forgiven. Then reconciliation can take place. But you're taking the first step, and you're doing that in complete alignment with biblical principles. And I love the fact that you've gone to the body of Christ for counsel first. So good for you. Nice talking to you. I wish I could talk longer to you. You're wonderful. Unfortunately, we're out of time for this week's Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be back here again Monday with more of the show. Thank you for those out there that are standing with us in the battle for life and truth. You're deeply appreciated. God bless you.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God.
to receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.